last week we were talking about we're going from prophecy to mystery. And as we leave prophecy and we start discovering the mystery, we have to ask ourselves, does God want us to be children or adults? And in a way, that's what this conversation's about that we're talking about today. You know, is do we get to be children and do anything we want? Or do we get to be adults? And I've mentioned before, but I'd like to ask the question, why does everybody chase signs and miracles? Why do Christian people, when they hear about something that sounds miraculous happening somewhere, like the virgin that was up in the Midwest somewhere and it looked like there were some tears coming out of her, a little statue or something, they just rushed up there to see it. Or like when I was in Mexico teaching the Indians in the mountains, and my cousin and his friends and some other people heard that the little pastor in the mountains healed people. And they rushed down there to see this. They wanted to see a real healing. Why would they go halfway across the continent to see somebody heal somebody? If they believe that healings are happening all the time today and signs and wonders, and they preach it in their own church, and they say it's a common thing. It's like it was back then in the day of Pentecost. They claim that it's just like that. If that's true, why do they rush all that way down to Mexico? Because they heard that somebody actually healed somebody down there.
Seeing is believing. Even though you already believe.
No. That was the right answer. They really don't believe. Their faith is
based on what they can see.
It's a superstition, you know. It's a superstitious type faith. They aren't seeing it anywhere. Even though it's being preached all around them, and their church is preaching that these times today are just like those times back then when it was happening all the time, they're not seeing it happen all the time. But they've been told that this is what they need to believe in order to be saved. So, man, they're going to go down there to get some proof. They're finally going to see it. So they go down there, and the little pastor's name was Margarito. And so I had a conversation with Margarito, and I said, Margarito, I hear you heal people. And he says, well, there's no doctors on the mountain, and everybody's poor. And he says, when they come in and they've got a cold or they've got some other kind of a problem, he says, I put oil on them and pray for them. I said, and then do you heal them? And he says, well, no. He says, sometimes they get healed, and sometimes they don't. I say, okay, that's kind of how I believe. You know, when God wants to, He heals somebody. And when He doesn't, He doesn't. And it doesn't have anything to do with us. You know, that's how I believe. But these boys had gone all the way down there, so they were really disappointed. You know, as they weren't going to get to see Him heal somebody. They wanted to see a shriveled up leg get spread out and be whole again. They wanted to see something like that so they could finally believe in what they believed in. And they're the ones that I was riding with in the car one time, and when they didn't get to see their miracle there, well, one of them starts saying, well, I tell you what, I heard about a preacher down in South Africa that he brought a dead man back to life again. And my cousin says, well, man, I heard about one in South America that the same thing happened. He brought a dead man back to life. And boy, they just got all excited and charismatic and just had a wonderful time back into believing those things that they believed. So, why does it always happen somewhere else? Why doesn't it happen here and now?
It does happen here and now.
Not a man making it happen. God creates miracles anywhere He wants. But these, what's believed here that we're talking about is they believe that a man can come up to you and heal you anytime he wants, only it's not happening. So why does it have to happen somewhere else? Out of desperation. I mean, even in the certain church that we know, the pastor at one time said, well, I'm hearing that over in China, they're just doing some amazing things because they have more faith than we do. And so, but here's the point. 2,000 years ago in Corinth and in all those little churches that were around there, it was happening all the time. Not just they didn't have to go to South Africa to see something happen. It was happening all the time, all around them. So what the question we have to ask is, were they doing it because they were mature believers? And today, all these people are immature, and that's why they're not doing it. That's kind of what they say. If you don't talk in tongues, it means you don't have enough faith. If you can't heal somebody, well, you don't have enough faith. So does that mean that the Corinthians, who were just full of gifts, just were mature believers with lots of faith. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. And Paul's writing to the Corinthians. And so he's talking to them about what he thinks about them. And in fact, in the second verse of chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So he's letting us know for sure that he's talking to believers. But then in verse 6, he says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so he's saying, you're believers, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's he saying about the Corinthians? They come behind in no gift. They got the gifts, as we're going to see in other places also. They come behind in no gift. So they were blessed with gifts, and yet Paul had more. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 18 and 19.
Chapter 14?
1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. Well, we don't care about 13. We just care about 14. 14, verses 18 and 19, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. So he's letting them know he can speak a whole lot more tongues than they can. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So what is the point that he's making? What
speaking in tongues is not really...
He doesn't
understand what you're saying.
Exactly. He's, in other words, what's more important, unknown words that we can't understand or understanding? You know, he's saying understanding is more important. One is carnal and the other is spiritual. But let me ask you this. If there were a bunch of little kids in here and somebody started babbling around in some kind of a language that they didn't understand, they might be pretty impressed, wouldn't they? You know, because, well, they might be scared, but scared is impressed. You know, they might be impressed by that. It would catch their attention, you know, or entertained maybe, you know. But if you have a bunch of adults in here and they listen to that, it's like, what's that for? I mean, what good is that doing us? An adult wants understanding. If you have something to say to me, spit it out in a way I can understand it. You know, as I'm getting older, I kind of want you to say it louder and slower. Not in some language I don't understand. You know?
Read your lips.
Right, if I need to do that. So the only thing I want to make the point is that unknown words is childish, is basically. Understanding is adult. Unknown words is a form. Understanding is substance. And substance is what it's all about. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. I hope you have it in your... Well, no, it's right there in that order now. I don't usually get out of... I mean, I often get out of order, but not this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, Paul says, charity or love never fails. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So... why will they fail, cease, and vanish? He's telling us they're going to fail, cease, and vanish. He's talking to the Corinthians. He was at Corinthians in that period of Acts when he was going around on his journeys. And this is Paul. And then he would write back to them, you know. So he's saying that these gifts are going to fail, cease, and vanish. And so when we ask ourselves why, well, then we can also ask ourselves, well, why did the Old Testament wax old, as the author of Hebrews tells us? Why did it vanish? Why did it fade away? It was replaced by something better. right? So it gave way. That's what Hebrews tells us, you know, is that it was replaced by something better. Well, it's the same thing that Paul is telling us. These things, these gifts, they're okay, but they're going to vanish because they're going to be replaced by something better. And when is it going to be? When is that going to happen? That's the big question, because there are people today saying they still haven't vanished. That today they can still heal people. They can still get straight words from God. They can tell you what He just said to you. Or they can speak in language that you can't understand. That's what they say today. You know?
I can relate to the knowledge fading.
Yes, me too, Frank. But can we learn the answer to this when from Paul, who's our pattern and apostle? And to kind of look at this, I want to tell you something about Paul's epistles right now. If we were to look in the book and in the Bible and look at Paul's epistles, he writes to the churches first. Then he writes to individuals. So it's to the church of Rome, to the church of Corinth, to the church of Galatia, and so on. And then when he's through with that, he writes to individuals. He writes to Titus, and he writes to Timothy, he writes to Philemon. So, and then we'll also see that all his longer letters are first, and as they get shorter, they go towards the back. That's how it's arranged. You know, that's how it's arranged in the Bible right now. But for the purpose of trying to figure out when the sign gifts are supposed to cease or disappear, I want to rearrange them in chronologically, in the order that he actually wrote them. And we don't know exact dates. So it could be that Galatians and Thessalonians is turned the other way, but they're pretty close. They were the earliest books he wrote. So he wrote some epistles during the Acts. Remember, we studied Acts. Acts 1 through Acts 28. During that period of time when he was making his trips and his journeys, he wrote letters back to the Galatians, back to the Thessalonians, back to the Corinthians, and he wrote to the Romans. And right here it shows you that to Galatia he wrote in about Acts 14. To the Thessalonians in Acts 18. To first letter to the Corinthians he wrote in Acts 19. The second letter he wrote in Acts 20. And the letter to the Romans he wrote in Acts 20. So these are the letters that he wrote in his early time. Okay, and the reason I want to arrange them like this is because the whole Bible is progressive revelation, which means that God starts out revealing a little, and then He reveals more, and then He reveals more. Well, even in Paul's epistles, in the early ones, He reveals a lot. But in the later ones, He reveals more. So that's why I've arranged them progressively. He was saved in Acts chapter 9. And between then and Acts chapter 14, he started preaching. First, for 3 years, he went out into the wilderness. And I think he was being taught. But he preached to the Jews Jesus Christ and that the Old Testament was finished. That they were the law was gone. He preached to the Gentiles Jesus Christ and grace. That they were, that there was no law. In the epistles, he's writing to established churches. Okay, so we've got these first three, right? We've got, or four, I should say, Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, and Romans. It's during his Acts ministry. And what we'll see about this, if we study it, is the sign gifts are working in all these churches. They are speaking in tongues. They are healing people. There is prophecy going on in all these books right here. But Paul has told them and us that they're going to fail when that which is perfect comes. That's what he actually says. We'll read it in a minute. But he says these things, these gifts will cease when that which is perfect comes. And something that I looked up this time and made myself a little more familiar with is that which is perfect is not a person. That in the Greek is referring to a thing. And so it can't be Jesus Christ coming. It can't be the Holy Spirit coming. It's a thing. He says that these things will cease, the signs, when that which is perfect comes. Okay, so we started there. Then we go to when he was in prison in Rome. This is after the book of Acts is over. Remember in Acts 28, he says, we turn to the Gentiles. And he's left the Jews behind. Israel has been set aside. And now he's really concentrating on the Gentiles. And so in these books that he wrote from Rome, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians, in this order, there's no tongues or healing mentioned anywhere. No tongues or healing. Never mentions it. There is one type of healing, though, and that is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. And it has to do with a brother and a helper of his named Epaphroditus. Whew, did I say that right, Jerry?
Sounded good.
Sounded good. It sounded confident, didn't it, if nothing else? Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, and Paul's talking about this brother. He says, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, that he ministered to my wants. He says, for he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. So he's saying that Epaphroditus had been sick. And then he says, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death. He almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul's saying, man, if he had died, it would have really put sorrow upon sorrow on me. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. So, when we see that, you know, Paul is the man that he raised somebody from the dead earlier in his ministry in Acts. They had cloths that he had touched. They would take to somebody and they'd heal them. I mean, that was that powerful what God had put inside of him. So why can't he heal Epaphroditus? Could it be that maybe these signs have already ceased? Certainly, he's not showing them there, right? They're not displaying themselves. All right, let's move forward. The last section we have here is there was a time that he gets out of prison again. Now, the way we know that is we don't have an Acts narrative anymore that tells us what's going on. But out of reading Titus and Timothy, we can tell that he's free again. And he writes to Titus and he writes to Timothy, the first letter to Timothy, during this period of freedom. Then he's back in jail again in his last epistle, and he writes to us that he's about to be taken. His life's about to be taken from him. That's his last epistle, the 2 Timothy. And so here he's giving final instructions to the body of Christ. That's the last letter that he wrote. And again, he never says anything in those letters about tongues or healing. And the only prophecy mentioned is when he mentions that there was a prophecy about Timothy. But that was from years earlier. He's not doing any prophesying then. No tongues, no healing. Both Timothy and Trophimus are sick at a certain time. And he doesn't send them to a healer in the church. He doesn't put a cloth on them to heal them. He doesn't anoint them with oil. He doesn't seem to have the power anymore. And even greater than that to me is it's in these books, these last books, that he lays out a lot of the different rules for setting up a church. And one of them is, who do you want to appoint as an elder? And he lays out rules. He lays out requirements for an elder. Now you'd think that if the gifts were still in effect, he'd say, well, the elder has to be able to speak in tongues. The elder has to be able to heal people. And at least what he said back here was the greatest of the gifts, prophecy. You'd think he'd say, well, the elder has to be able to prophesy. But he didn't require any of those things. He never mentioned them. He mentioned character traits, is what he mentioned. He mentioned the fruits of the Spirit, and no longer the gifts of the Spirit. We've had one heck of a change that has happened just from the evidence of laying this out chronologically. Do you see it?
Yes.
difference. What's the timeline there?
Well, this is about 52 A.D. And these go from 52 A.D. to about 60 A.D. So it's about an 8-year period. And these are all written in 64 A.D. when he was in Rome. And both these letters were written in 65 A.D. a year later, and this one in 66 A.D. approximately. These, you know, this is what the scholars say. I haven't tracked this down myself, you know.
So.
Probably in the year 66 A.D. because he was writing that like his death was imminent, but we don't know. Doesn't say when he died. Just says he's about to die. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. Verses 22 and 23. And here Paul again is mentioning something to us. He says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Now, as we study the Bible, we know that for the Jews to require a sign, they're not looking for a stop sign. They're looking for miracles from God, right? And when the Greeks are looking, or the Gentiles are seeking after wisdom, they're looking for human logic. So the Jews are saying, you want to tell me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You better show me some miracles. And the Gentiles are saying, you want to tell me that God exists or that Jesus Christ? Prove it to me, logically, so that I can see it. And those same people exist today. They're not necessarily Jews and Gentiles. Most of them are all Gentiles. There's some Jews, of course. But there are two groups again. Some of them want to see a miracle. If they see a miracle, they'll believe it. And if they don't, they won't. And the others want to be logically forced to understand. You know, if it's true that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, then prove to me how it could happen. Well, there's no way you can scientifically prove that. We're taking God at His word. That's what we're doing. But anyway, that's what they're requiring. And what is Paul saying about those that require a sign or human wisdom as proof before they will trust the plain word of God? Listen to verse 23. But we, meaning Paul and his helpers, preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. So Christ crucified is a stumbling block unto the Jews because, man, they demanded his crucifixion and they don't want to believe that. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness because, oh, that's just superstition and that kind of thing is the attitude they have. So that's what we preach. But Paul is saying to them, you better grow up because what they're asking for is childish things in order to believe God's word. And that's the problem we've had since Adam and Eve were confronted by the serpent and asked them to not believe God's word. That's the same thing that's happening today. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. And Paul's talking to the Corinthians. Remember, these are men that today, if you any of these churches that are charismatic that would tell you that if you don't speak in tongues or if you don't heal people or whatever, it's because you don't have enough faith, is what they tell you today. Back then, the Corinthians, they all had these gifts. And listen to what Paul says to them. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are you now able. So these people had all the gifts, yet Paul calls them babies for their lack of understanding. So they're not mature Christians, but in that time they had the gifts. I mean, that's what was going on then, is they had the gifts of the Spirit. All right, so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. And again, Paul is still talking to the same people. It's the same letter to the same Corinthians. And so in chapter 13, verse 11, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." So he's telling them to put away childish things and grow up. There is something much better. Put that aside. Put your toys aside and come for something much better. Something perfect. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and see where Paul learned some of these things that he's teaching us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. This is when he has had a peek of heaven. And
I was reading here. What did
2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And Paul has just been given a glimpse of heaven by the Lord. He's gotten to actually see heaven. And so in verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation that was given to me." So he's saying, to keep it from going to my head, because I'd been given such a privilege of getting to see these amazing revelations, he said, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, we've talked about this before, and we don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. It's not identified. But whatever it is, it's something Paul would like to be healed of, because in verse 8, he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice," or three times, "that it might depart from me." So he's praying to the Lord and asking for healing. Wait a minute. Why didn't he heal himself? And Paul says, "The Lord said unto me," he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and in necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And as we grow, we know that, because when we're strong humanly, when everything is going for us, when we're on the top of the mountain and we're whatever's important to us we've got, we're not very ready to listen to the Lord and what He has for us. But boy, when we're down at the bottom of the mountain and we've been wiped out and we've lost our money or we've lost our health or whatever it is, we're asking for help. That's when God can use us, is what He's saying. He didn't go to a prophet or healer. He went straight to the Lord. And what did he want? He wanted to be healed from this thorn that he had in the side. That's what he was asking the Lord for. And what did he learn? That God's strength is made perfect through our weakness. That grace is enough through faith. And so many churches today that try and get people all excited about signs and wonders or works or whatever it is are saying, no, grace is not enough through faith. You got to also have signs and wonders and whatever it is. So our question is it enough for us? Or do we need more than God's grace? Because that's the question. You know, no, we don't. But if we do, we're children, is the point that Paul's making. He says we're children. We need a crutch. We need a little extra help.
That's what makes us so hard.
It is. So we have to be grown-ups. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Where am I? Oh, I'm in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Yeah, and he tells us one more time, starting in verse 8, he says, "Charity or love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail." So he's telling us prophecies are going to fail. "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease." He says they're going to cease. "Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." He says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." So he's saying at that time in 1 Corinthians, when he in Acts, during that period of time, he's saying, including himself, he's saying, "We know in part and we prophesy in part." He's saying, "I don't know the whole story that God's revealing to me, but I know part of it, and I'm sharing with you the part I know." He says, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." So, today, some people are hanging on to traditions, like works and the law. They're grabbing on to them. They're way back in the Jewish economy, and they're saying, well, we've got to obey the law, we've got to do works, and they keep hanging on to them like they have to do that in order to be worthy to God. And what that's saying is, God, thank you for your grace, but it's not enough. I know I have to earn a little bit extra. I got to do some works. I got to follow the law, which makes them useless for God because they're busy trying to prove their own worthiness. When God's already got them there. All they have to do is turn around and be available to God. Others hang on to modern prophecies, tongues, and other signs. But again, Paul told us they're only in part and temporary until that which is perfect will replace it eternally. And I'm telling you that for everything that I know, it has replaced it. Listen, let's go to verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right where we are, verse 12. And Paul says in verse 12, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known." Now look, this was really interesting. What I discovered is that when he says, "Now I know," the second part of that verse 12, he says, "Now I know in part." That word "know" there in the Greek is gnosis or gnosis. Okay, G-N-O-S-I-S, which is partial knowledge. That's what it means. Well, that's not hard to prove because he's using "in part" with it, or the King James have added that to it. But the word gnosis means partial knowledge. And then when he says, "But then I shall know even as I'm known," the Greek word for that "know," for that K-N-O-W, is epignosis or epignosis. And that means full knowledge, to fully know. So do you get that? He's saying, now I partially know, but then I'll fully know. He went, in his time with God, he went from not knowing at all and being out there killing Christians and persecuting them to partially knowing and preaching it, and then to fully knowing him. All this is going to happen. So during his Acts ministry, this first part right here, he only had gnosis, or partial knowledge. And that's when we still had the signs and the wonders and the whole thing. But from his prison ministry on, he had epignosis. You no longer see the word gnosis. When the word "know" is used after that, in the Greek it's epignosis. It's no longer gnosis. So now it's full knowledge. And at the same time that he's got full knowledge, he no longer has any power to do miracles and wonders and everything else. It's part of what we get through grace. The mystery, that which is perfect, has replaced that which was in part. He's acquired full knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Gentile program is complete. So let me remind us, going back to the Old Testament, under the law, there was a man named Naaman. And some of you know his story very well. He had leprosy. He was a great Syrian general. And they used to pick on the Jewish nation, on the Israelites. But he got leprosy. And he had a maid who was a little Jewish girl, and she said, "There is a man of God in Israel that can heal you." Because leprosy was the worst thing that could possibly happen. So he ends up in Israel in front of Elisha, who was a prophet of God that God used to do amazing miracles. And he wanted a miracle, just like a lot of people today. He wanted fireworks, you know, he wanted pizzazz. He says, "Heal me, but do it with style. You know, I want a miracle." But all that Elisha, the prophet who had all this power, did, remember that was during the time of the law. He says, "Go do what the law says. Go to the Jordan River and dip yourself in it 7 times, and the leprosy will be gone." And although he didn't want to do it at first, he did, and he was saved from his leprosy. through the law, because that was the law then. That's what we're supposed to do. He wanted something more, but the law worked during the time of the law. Now, Paul wanted healing, we just saw, and he goes and asks God to remove that thorn from his side. But he learned that we've left the time of miracles and signs, and that now we need to learn to take pleasure in our infirmities, because it's when we're weak that we're strong. And I can tell you that as personal testimony, that when God filled me up with abilities and talents, and I was a motivator and a speaker, and I would wow the crowds and all that, well, I didn't have any use for God. I was just full of myself. And when the Lord knocked me down as low as a person could go, I had some use for God. You know. So, when we are weak, Paul learned, we are strong. The perfect way is no longer by sight, but through faith. Well, then we have to ask ourselves, if it's no longer by sight, but it's through faith, what is going on today? What is going on today in all these churches that are putting on a show? And I'd like to say to you that it was going on in Moses' time too. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 7. Somebody said they could hear these pages turning on our recording. And I say that's a good example of the fact that we're all exercising our fingers and studying the Word of God. Exodus chapter 7, verses 10 to 12. This is when Moses and Aaron went in to talk to the great Pharaoh to tell him what God said to do. And they wanted to be able to show him something, and God had given it to them. And here they are in Exodus chapter 7, verse 10. And so Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod. He had a rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. So what is this? What always happened with the Jews? A sign. They're able to throw a dead rod down on the ground and God can make it a serpent. So Pharaoh can see that there's some supernatural power there. But in verse 11, it says, Pharaoh called out his wise men and sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. Whoa. Now wait a minute. If that happened today in one of these churches, everybody get on their knees and praise God. That's a miracle. That's a sign and a wonder. But where's that power coming from? And just to prove it, the last part of that verse says, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. His snake ate their snakes, right? So we do have to ask that. Where did that power come from? Because that's what's happening today. Shall we trust in it? Shall we trust in that power? It happened in Christ's time too. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we just might as well start at verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. And this is the Lord talking, Jesus Christ. And he says, while he was on earth, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So he says, just because you say Lord, Lord to me doesn't mean you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And then in verse 22, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? I could think quite a few today that might ask that question, because they're out there prophesying in the name of Jesus Christ and saying they're getting a direct word from God today and telling people what it is. Have we not prophesied in thy name, they asked Jesus, and in thy name have cast out devils? I mean, this is power. And in thy name done many wonderful works? He says, didn't we do signs and wonders and miracles in your name? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So what do we learn? Everybody that can produce signs and wonders isn't from God. And we better start learning how to not be like little children just blown over by something magical. And we better stick to the solid word of God to check out what's going on. Okay. In that time, many were deceived. I'd like to say to you that today many are deceived. But our Lord wasn't deceived then. He says, I'll say I never knew you. And He's not deceived today either. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now back to Paul. Verses 13 to 15.
Chapter 11.
2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. And so here again, Paul is talking to us about these kind of ministers. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So he's telling us that there are people that look like apostles, but they're false apostles. They're deceitful, and they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. Well, if somebody comes to us and tells us that he's talking to us in the name of the Lord, that's hard to resist. You know, he's transformed himself into an apostle of Christ. But he says, verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And I always thought back to in the Garden of Eden when they said that serpent appeared before Adam and Eve and she listened to him. Maybe that serpent looked like an angel of light when he was talking to her. That would sure make her more ready to follow him, because that's what innocent people do. That's what children do. They'll follow somebody that looks powerful. He says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, if the ministers of Satan, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So what's a minister of righteousness, and where would they be leading us? You know, what is a minister of righteousness in the way Paul talks about it? He's a minister that's leading us to be right, self-righteous. He's leading us away from what the Lord did for us back to, you got to do good works, you got to do this, you got to do that, or you got to produce miracles, you got to speak in tongues, you got to do whatever that is. These are ministers of righteousness leading us where? Well, they're leading us through deception and perversion. And how? Let's go to Galatians chapter 1, next book. Verses 6 to 9. How are these ministers leading us away from Christ when they're speaking in the name of Christ?
Like that guy come up and told me God spoke to
him. Right, exactly like that.
Should have jumped him out in the parking lot.
Yeah. So, chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel, Paul says to the Galatians, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And when he says him who called you unto the grace of Christ, that's Paul. Paul called him unto the grace of Christ. So what he's really saying, I marvel that you've removed yourself from what I taught you to another gospel. And then in verse 7 he says, which is really not another. It's not another gospel altogether. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So he's saying, really, it's almost the same gospel. It's just perverted a little. And that's the worst kind of lie that has a lot of the truth in it. And then it's just twisted at the end. And whether the twist is to put you back under works or of the Old Testament, or the twist is to put you back under needing signs and miracles, then they've twisted you away from the gospel, which is grace, which Jesus Christ already did the work. We're already in. We're complete. So it's perverting the gospel. And so then this is what he thinks about people that pervert the gospel. He says in verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. But there was a person that I was talking to that is saying, well, wait a minute, I'm getting another gospel, but I like it. And what this is saying is, that person that's giving you that other gospel is going to be accursed. And he says again, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And going back to verse 8, when he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach anything else to you, what would you think if an angel from heaven appeared to you? You know, a third of those angels are Satan's angels. But they're not going to appear to you with...
Well, they still look like angels, don't they?
Yeah, they're not going to appear to you with little red bodies and tails on them and horns on them. You know, they're going to appear to you as angels of light. But when they preach to you something other than Paul's gospel, he's saying, let them be accursed. We better know Paul's gospel and be able to just throw them out. You know, like that time, I mean, it'll just happen to you. The better you know Paul's gospel, like that time that Annette and I were in Mexico at a funeral, and they had a pole, and they put the Virgin Mary up at the head of the pole at the funeral, and they were all praying to her and asking her to answer their prayers. And it was the strangest thing. We both just started walking back away from it. It was just something that we didn't say, hey, we're walking back. We just started backing up away from that. Okay, so they want to take us back to work, science, sight, entertainment, excitement, pride, and self-righteousness. That's what the perversion of the gospel is. But I always, when I think of these things, I think of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. You know them, don't you, Frank?
You probably told me about them.
Yeah, well, we did. We might have lightly covered them once, but they're the three Jewish young men that were in Babylon way back when the Jewish nation was taken captive to Babylon by the great King Nebuchadnezzar, who in that time had more power than any single king has ever had. He didn't like you, he could just get you killed right then. He didn't have to answer to Congress or anybody else. But he got talked into making a golden statue, and everybody in the kingdom had to bow to that golden statue and worship it. And these three men of God would not do it. So he brings them in front of him, and he says, there's the golden statue. There's a fiery furnace right there, as hot as it can be. He says, bow to the golden statue, or you're going in the fire, and we'll see what your God can do for you then. And their answer is, we'll see if he can save you then. And their answer was, he can save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing to your golden statue. Now that's faith, see? Yeah, that's neat. I mean, I would hope that the day would come that we would all be able to give that exact same answer, because we have faith. And we don't have faith that he'll necessarily save us from that fire. But we do have faith that we're saved. So it really doesn't matter how we die. We're going to come up right out of it and be through with this world. You know, we're going to have a whole lot better situation.
But they were saved.
Yes. And they had faith. And so the question for me that I ask is, do we have enough faith to go through the fire? Or do we just want good things?
That'd be a lot of faith. That'd be hard, hard.
But who met them in the fire?
Jesus
Christ met him in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he says, there's a fourth one in there with him, and he's like the Son of God. And they came out not even singed, you know. They came out just perfectly okay. I got one last verse I wanted to add, and that's Romans chapter 8.
What you were saying, there's no guarantee.
There is the total guarantee of our eternal life. But yeah.
There's a total guarantee that he will use whatever to his glory, for our good and for his glory.
Romans chapter 8, verse 16.
That's a tough one.
Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Because this is what we are. We're children of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. And you know, there are times, like we had a situation that we heard about of this lady whose daughter lives up north somewhere, and she had a wreck. and she didn't have insurance, it had just lapsed, and she didn't have the money to buy a new car. And when her mother's hearing about it, she loves her and she wants to help her, but she can't. Now, in God's case, He decides when and how to help us. And He also decides when to take us out of here. It's all in His hands. But we are His children. And He's going to take care of us ultimately. That's the belief. That's the belief that makes the other things possible. You know, Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So that's what we got to believe. That's the kind of faith that Paul had. That's the kind of faith that Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego had, is that we know that what's coming is unbelievable. You know, now it's hard for us carnal human beings to say, well, I can take it now because, man, what I got is so much better. But we have learned as we get older to sacrifice sometimes today for something better tomorrow. We learn to save, or we learn in just different ways to put aside things today for something better tomorrow. Well, God's saying there's something so great tomorrow we can't possibly imagine it. And so don't be afraid to take a little suffering. Be an adult, not a child. That's it.